Well, if you would remain standing for the reading of Scripture and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, beginning at verse 47. It's the seventh of the parables from 47 to verse 50. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So hear now God's holy word. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And God will add this blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you happen to be following along in the New International Version, you know what I read was a little different. I'm reading using the New King James Version today. It captures some of the translations, I think, a little better. So I'm using that. But we're on the seventh and the last. Some people tuck in an eighth, but there's of the seven parables we've been looking at that give us a description of the kingdom of heaven. As the seed is planted, there's some of the soils are hard or choked with cares and worries, but it will take root and it will grow. We had the parable of the weeds, where we learn the opposition to the kingdom of heaven by Satan as he plants his children right next to God's children and tries to oppose the work of the kingdom. We have that to deal with in this world. You have the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast that talk about the growth of the kingdom, both outwardly and inwardly. You have the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl, which communicate the exceeding value there is in the kingdom of heaven. It's worth everything we have to get it and to be part of it. And we come back to a theme that's parallel to the weeds, the parable of the weeds, in this parable of the net or the parable of the dragnet. It's a parable that's given to us as a sobering reminder of the judgment. That was part of the parable of the weeds. It's a very neglected topic in the modern church. It's a sobering topic. It's not something we necessarily want to hear. But Jesus speaks of it a lot. And it's in the Bible to warn us and to alert us of the danger ahead if we don't depart from iniquity or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's extremely important. It's like when your doctor gives you the diagnosis of cancer. You know, you don't want to hear that. That's not what you want to hear. But he has to give you the diagnosis and give you the plan, if God is pleased, for how that cancer can be remedied and show you the path of life. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's warning us of the judgment so that we might not have the calamity of that judgment fall upon us. And so the parable, as we read it, is this parable about a net that is taken through the waters and collects fish of all kinds. It's this parable is unique to Matthew. He's the only one that has this particular parable, not in any of the other Gospels. And as I mentioned, it's similar to the parable of the weeds. That's a more developed parable. It has other points in it, but it mentions the judgment, the gathering of the wheat and the tares, and the tares being burned in the fire and the wheat being gathered into the barn. A little different emphasis. The emphasis in the parable of the weeds is patience in the ministry of the kingdom of heaven now until that last great day when the reckoning will take place. The parable of the weeds has a whole lot more information in it than this parable does. It's very simple. This one's very simple. It's just the fishermen doing their job and the harvesting of the fish. And this parable would have been very apropos, just as we've talked about the other parables, they come right out of the life of the people of the first century. This would have been very much something that Jesus' disciples would have related to. I mean, several of them were fishermen. Several of them came from the town of Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. The three that came from that town were Peter and Andrew and Philip. The craft and the job of fishing was very well known in the Galilean area, especially in that northern Galilean area where Capernaum was, the home base of Jesus. And the methods for fishing in that day are similar to some that we use today. There's the method of throwing a line in with a hook on, trying to catch a fish. Whether they used a pole or just threw the line in. We have an incident of this in Matthew 17 that we'll encounter when the tax collectors come to Peter and want Jesus and Peter to pay the temple tax. And there's this little conversation between Peter and Jesus, and he says, you know, we're exempt from that tax. But Jesus says, lest we offend them, take your line and throw it in, and the first fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth. So there's fishing by a pole or by a line thrown in the water. Another method of fishing was a casting net. It's a net of about 10 to 20 feet or more or less. And it's weighted down, has kind of a drawstring, and you would throw it out and it would drop and you'd pull it in and catch some fish. Some of you have done that in Galveston. I've seen people do that out off the coast of Galveston, throw that net out and try to catch some. But the third net, which is the topic of our parable, is what we might envision as a trawler's net. It's called, well, many of the translations have just simply net, but in the New King James has dragnet, but it's the idea of a very large net. It's a net that from anywhere from 6 to 10 feet high and probably 300 feet long. And what they would do is they would sometimes have one part of the net on the shore and a boat would take it out into the sea or the lake and sort of in a semicircle drag it around and collect fish and draw it up on shore, and then they would sort them. Sometimes two boats would take the net and go out further into the Sea of Galilee, lower the net, drag it, and bring it into shore and be gathering the fish. And when they would get it into shore, it would have all kinds of fish. There were up to 25 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And some of them were unclean. Some of them were, the Israelites were forbidden to eat, according to the law of Moses. And others were clean. And what the fishermen would do is they would take the good fish, they would put them in containers to take them back to sell, to dry, to create food out of it, and they would throw the rest away. And the point of the parable is that fact of the separation. The point of the parable is, at the end of the age, and the end of the age it's talking about, at the end of the world, when Jesus comes again and there's the judgment at the end of the world, there's going to be a gathering of all people. And they're going to be separated between the good and the bad, the just and the unjust. And there's an implication that the righteous will be gathered. It's just very briefly said in this particular passage that they'll put the good fish into containers. In the parable of the weeds, if you look back at verse 30, they're told, gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. That's the parable itself, the parable of the weeds, gathering the wheat up and bringing it into the barn. And then in the interpretation of the parable in verse 43, Jesus goes on to say, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So there's just, it's just glanced at in this particular parable, the parable of the dragnet, but the righteous will be gathered into glory. And so you have that great and wonderful motivation. God has motivations for us in living the Christian life. There's a number that he uses, but here he's reminding us of the end. And one motivation to follow the Lord in faith and in being, and to be faithful to him, to rest on the Lord and honor him and glorify him in the way we live is because we know that at the end, God will usher us in to eternal glory and it will be a great blessing that we'll dwell in the presence of our Lord forever. And that's a great motivation. That's a great encouragement. When I'm discouraged, when I feel like I'm failing and falling on my face, the thing to keep going and keep persevering is because I know God will bring great blessing at the end. The tears of this life will be taken away. And in that day, there will be no tears or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a great and glorious hope for God's people. But the emphasis of this particular parable, that's mentioned or alluded to, but the emphasis of this parable is the warning that what will happen to the bad fish, the wicked fish, is that they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is coming a day of judgment, a day of reckoning that will everyone will have to face. And we, if we're not ushered into glory, this is our future. And it's a very sobering reminder of that particular judgment. It's a painful punishment. They're put into the fiery furnace. And then there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's not only the wailing of agony, but the wailing of regret. It's interesting, and we're going to go back to it in a minute. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, when the rich man's having a conversation with Abraham and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, Abraham tells the rich man, remember that in your life you had everything good. And part of the agony of hell will be the remembrance of what our life was and the terrible regret of having not done business with Christ and we're in that place of torment. The Bible's full of reminders. Jesus is full of reminders about this. One reflection in the Old Testament in Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly or the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the day of the righteous, over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In that day of separation, the word judgment means to separate. In that day, when there's the separation of the sheep from the goats, from the wicked fish, from the just fish, those who are righteous, in that day of separation, the time of repentance, the time of obedience will be passed, and judgment will be executed upon all those before God. And so the warning and the exhortation is for you and I to listen to Jesus now, to pay attention to what he's saying now, to believe in what he's saying. The end of the wicked will be absolutely dreadful. And it's spoken to us here in this place and in other places, a place of outer darkness, a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The people of Israel had a daily reminder of Gehenna, hell, because outside the wall of Jerusalem was a garbage pit. And sometimes the bodies of criminals were thrown there. So, you know, there was a terrible stench. And they had the garbage on fire. And just as any kind of garbage, you know, the maggots and the flies and all that attend garbage. And they had a constant reminder of the dreadful day ahead, because in that place just outside the city wall, the worm did not die and the fire never went out. So it was a profound warning Jesus is giving here and in other places in his Gospels about the separation, the judgments to come. So that you and I may be warned and alerted, and we might fear and turn to the Lord and trust in him. There's a wonderful little book by Gerald Bilkes or Bilkes. It's on the parables. It's called Glory Veiled and Unveiled. He's a New Testament professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. And he's reflecting on these, on all the parables, just as we've been going through these particular parables. And he has a couple lessons of the parable I made mention of before. There are several parables that Jesus teaches that are about judgment. One is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'd like you to turn there, and I want to highlight a couple of Mr. Bilkes' lessons from that. It's in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16. And let me go ahead and read the entire parable. I'm just going to highlight a few things from it. In verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame.' But Abram said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from there to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abram said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" And Mr. Bilkes gives several different lessons. I want to highlight two of them. Well, the first lesson is that earthly privilege will not keep us from hell. This rich man had tremendous earthly privilege. But he made the tremendous, the horrible, tragic action of not improving his privileges. In other words, he had and enjoyed all the privileges of this life, but he did not take those privileges and let them drive him to Christ. But he was content with his privileges. And privileges in this life will not keep us from hell. In fact, sometimes it dulls our eyes of the danger that we're in. Sometimes we're discouraged by misfortune and calamity that sometimes comes our way. But it's possibly God in his providence is using that calamity, using that misfortune exactly at this point to wake us up to our need, to wake us up to the lack we have in not knowing and following Christ or not growing in him as we should. And so it's just a reminder that just because we have privileges in this life, that in and of itself will not keep us from hell. The second thing, another one of his lessons that he brings up is just to ask the question, what is it that will keep you from hell? Now, there are a lot of different ways that you might think of answering that particular question. He highlights four things out of the interchange between Abraham and the rich man. And the first is the rich man asks for Abraham to send Lazarus back to give testimony to his five brothers. And that they need to testify to the danger. And so the first thing that will keep you out of hell, just in looking at this particular interchange, is you and I need the testimony of Scripture. We need the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit through that Word to alert us to our need and alert us to our way to Christ. We need the testimony of the Word of God to keep us from hell. And if we're not reading, listening, hearing, paying attention to the Word, we're missing that very, very important element. The second thing that he mentions is we need to hear what the Scriptures say. When in that interchange between Abraham and the rich man, after saying, well, you need to send someone to testify them, Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It's not enough to have the Scriptures. We need the testimony of the Scriptures, but that's not enough. We need to listen, to pay attention. A lot of times we hear things, but we don't really hear them. We read things, but we don't really read them. In other words, they're going in our ears, but they're not really striking our heart. I mean, we need to hear these things. They need to grip our hearts. They need to strike home. How many people have the testimony that they sat in churches and they listened to sermons, maybe as a youth, and they perhaps grew up in the church, but then all of a sudden there was one sermon, maybe nothing even very special. John Owen's experience was this. He was floundering in adolescent melancholy. And he walked in with his cousin to a church. They were going to hear a famous minister who wasn't preaching that day. They sat down and this unknown fella came in. And John Owen's cousin said, let's go somewhere else. And Owen said, no, let's just stay here. So this man, who they didn't know, never saw again, preached a sermon, and God wonderfully gripped his heart. See, we not only need the testimony of Scripture, we need to hear it. It's the Spirit we need to do that to us. The third thing he mentions is repentance. Here it's from the words of the rich man. If someone goes back to them from the dead, then they'll repent. He knows they need to repent and turn from their sin. You need to repent. Repentance will keep you from hell. Turning from your sin, turning also to Jesus Christ. You need to repent. But of course, the rich man is deluded. It wouldn't matter if Lazarus came back from the dead and testified to them. Because if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead. That's mind-boggling to us, but that's the truth. A miracle will not convince anyone. But being persuaded of the truth of the Word of God and the warning here laid down before us is what will keep us from hell. We need to be convinced of the truth. Faith is knowing the truth, believing the truth, and being convinced of the truth, and putting your whole heart and soul's faith and dependence on the truth. The testimony of Scripture, hearing Scripture, repenting, being fully persuaded is what will keep you from hell. So the challenge and the examination before you and me is, are we on this path? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The script, you need the work of the Holy Spirit to draw you, to open your hearts and your minds, to believe the truth, be persuaded of it, to turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I need to cry out to God, Lord, pour out your Spirit on my heart and change me and turn me to be yours and put me on the path of righteousness. And so with that warning ringing in your mind, cry out to God for his redeeming mercy, for the conviction and persuasion of his redeeming grace through Jesus Christ, and that will make you alive in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for this hard passage, a passage that is, in one sense, very difficult and dark, and its warning of the day of separation that will come. We thank you, O Lord, that the whole word isn't just the warning of judgment, but it's also the call of grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. Father, help us to know the reality of our sin. Help us to, by the power of the Spirit, be convicted of our sin. Be convicted of the truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ and to place our full faith and trust in him. May you, O Lord, do that gracious work in our hearts, that we will be among your redeemed, that will rest in Abraham's bosom and in the presence of you, our God and Father, forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.